Child psychologists and educators say that a child's personality is pretty well set by the time that he's 5 years of age. That's why many religious organizations say, give us a child until he's five, sometimes less than that. But give us a child and let us train him in our doctrines and in our regulations and rituals, and he will be ours for life. And that's why we evangelical Christians strongly believe in child evangelism. Because we know these are the formative years. The years when sometimes the direction of a person's life is firmly established. And I think it's very important that we get a hold of the lives of children and build into them the Word of God. Important. But not enough in and of itself. I'm convinced that 1 or 2 hours of spiritual instruction in a week is really not sufficient without continued follow-up, continued training in the Word of God through the fateful years that follow those formative years. Good, wholesome friends and atmosphere and advisors and counselors to guide a person's life after those early years of formation. That likewise is important. Sometimes we see children, little children, make decisions for Jesus Christ and then defect from the things of the Lord and never turn back to Him because they haven't been continually encouraged and advised and instructed in the truth of God's Word in the years to follow. And I think there may be a tragic illustration of that principle found in 2 Chronicles 33, in the life of young King Manasseh. Manasseh, we learn, came to the throne at 12 years of age. You see it in 2 Chronicles 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, he was the son of that godly king Hezekiah. So let's look at this family tree again that we've had up on the overhead so many times through our series. Hezekiah, who was a good king, reigned 29 years. We didn't talk about it when we studied Hezekiah's life, but in the latter part of his reign, he got sick, nearly died. And he was afraid he was going to die, and he wasn't ready to die. He didn't want to die, and he pleaded with God to let him live. And I'm of the opinion God let him live contrary to his own best purposes and will. He gave him 15 more years onto his life. And it was during that 15-year period that Manasseh was born. And I imagine that this child of Hezekiah's old age became his favored son, and he was the one who was chosen to rule the kingdom at Hezekiah's death. Now, Hezekiah did some unfortunate things during those 15 last years of his life. He was a godly king. He was more godly than any other king who ruled in the southern kingdom of Judah, we are told. For instance, he got rather proud of his wealth. And one time when some dignitaries were visiting him from Babylon, he showed them all the wealth of his palace and of the house of God. And God said, Hezekiah, because of your pride and your boasting, all this wealth will be carried off to Babylon someday. But he repented of that sin. He accepted the rebuke from the prophet Isaiah, we're told in the book of 2 Kings. And we still have that passage in 2 Kings 18 that told us he was the godliest king who reigned, either before him or after him, on the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah. And I don't see how this godly king could have done otherwise but teach his son Manasseh the things of God. Some say that he was out of fellowship with God that entire 15 years. But I think we'd be hard-pressed to prove that. And a man as godly as Hezekiah certainly trained his son in the things of the Lord. This young boy Manasseh certainly heard about God and certainly learned the principles of God's Word and of the law of Moses that should guide his life in years to come. Furthermore, the prophet Isaiah, though he was getting old by this time, was a major force in the kingdom during Hezekiah's reign. I have no doubt but that old Isaiah quite aware of the fact that this boy Manasseh would someday be king, had some impact and influence on his life. Certainly Isaiah took advantage of every opportunity to teach him the word of God and steer his life in the way God wanted him to go. I don't see how young Manasseh could have had anything but the very best of training for those first 12 years of his life. But you know, there was always a strong minority in the kingdom of Judah who resisted the stringent regulations of the law of Moses and who longed for the free and open licentiousness and loose living of idolatry. They were always there. Many of them were found in the royal family, the princes of Judah. And of course, their wickedness and sinfulness came out into the open during the years of the reign of Ahaz. 16 years of godlessness before Hezekiah came to the throne. But when Hezekiah came, we found there was a great revival. And that opposition and rebellion against God was suppressed. And I'm sure those people longed for a weak king to come to the throne, whom they could manipulate and control, so they could have those days of loose living again, when sin could be open and the flesh could be indulged with unrestrained freedom. And I'm sure they rejoiced when a 12-year-old boy came to the throne. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us clearly, but secular Jewish historians tell us that through the first 6 years of his reign, he was fawned and flattered by these godless men. They worked his way into his good graces and into his favor, and they molded him as they wanted him to be. They became his trusted advisors and counselors, and they totally overshadowed all of Manasseh's early training. And he began to do the things that they recommended that he do. And they were abominable things. I want you to look into the scriptures, first of all, at the abominable conditions in Judah. Not since King Ahaz have such atrocities existed in the land of Judah. In verse 2 we read, "But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." His wickedness matched the wickedness of those kingdoms that ruled Canaan before God's people even moved in. And that was great wickedness. But the Spirit of God even goes a step beyond that when we get down to verse 9 and read, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse," not just as bad as, but worse than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This King Manasseh was dedicated to every form of godlessness and iniquity. I want you to look at the list of the things he did. 7 vile, abominable things. First of all, in verse 3 we read, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down." Those groves, places of worship in every hill and mountain in Judea, he rebuilt them. His father had broken them down. For the first time in years, they'd been removed from Israel or from Judah. And now Manasseh rebuilds them again. They may have been rebuilt for the worship of Jehovah. But once again, sacrifices were offered in places other than in the temple in Jerusalem, where God's name was and where God said they should be offered. And I have no doubt but that in the seclusion of those groves and high places, the people of Judah began again to practice idolatry and paganism and all the immorality that went along with it. The second thing he did is found in the last half of verse 3. It says, "And he reared up altars for Baalim and made idols and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them." There's two things there, but let's just take the second. He made altars to Baal. For the first time in Judah, we have actually altars raised up. Just as they have been raised up in the northern kingdom of Israel under King Ahab, who did it to please his wretched wife Jezebel, we have altars to Baal in the kingdom of Judah. And he made idols or groves for the worship of Baal. Only twice before this I said never before, but twice before in the kingdom of Judah did this occur. Once in the reign of Athaliah, that wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and once during the reign of Ahaz, those 16 years of wickedness. In those periods, there was worship of Baal in Judah. Not since then. And here we have it again. The third thing he did in verse 3 was he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And then again in verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, presumably to the host of heaven, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He worshipped heavenly bodies, in other words, the sun, the moon, the stars. Maybe this was a form of astrology too, worshipping the constellations. Not only did they worship them in the house of the Lord, which was an abominable thing, but Jeremiah tells us in his prophecy that they were worshiping the host of heaven, the heavenly bodies, on the rooftops of the houses throughout Jerusalem. And so this pagan worship filtered down not only from a central place, but throughout the households of Judah. And as if that were a wicked thing, in verse 6, he not only worshipped these other gods, but he worshipped the god Moloch, who demanded that children be offered to him in sacrifice. And we read, this man, Manasseh, caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He actually sacrificed his own children on an altar to a pagan idol named Moloch, who's not mentioned here, but he was the god of the Moabites who demanded child sacrifice. Had his own children killed in worship of a pagan idol. The fifth thing he did is in verse 6, the end of the verse. It says, and he used enchantments and practiced sorcery and dealt with a medium and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He gets involved in all kinds of witchcraft and sorcery and contact with the spirit world. Gets involved in the occult. Not since the days of Saul has this been a prominent problem in Israel. And this was the thing, you remember, that caused Saul's demise and downfall. God said because of this he would be destroyed. And that's not all. In verses 7 and 8, he set up a carved image, an idol which he made in the very house of God. He sets an idol and worships him in the temple of the Lord. But I think the worst thing of all is back, if you hold your place in 2 Chronicles, it's back in 2 Kings chapter 21. This is the seventh thing in this list of abominations. We read in 2 Kings 21 and verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem one end to the other, beside his sin to which he made Judah to sin and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Evidently, it becomes his aim to eradicate everybody who is a faithful worshiper of Jehovah. And evidently he began to massacre prophets and priests and anyone, absolutely anyone, who worshiped the Lord. Tradition tells us that he murdered Isaiah. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But Jewish historians, Josephus for one, indicates that this vile King Manasseh subjected the old prophet Isaiah to unimaginable torture and had him killed. In fact, Jewish tradition says that that reference in Hebrews 11:37 to people being sawn asunder was a reference to the prophet Isaiah and what happened to him under the reign of Manasseh. He actually sawed his body in two. Incredible. We've got what looks like the most wicked king to ever sit on the throne of Judah. These things are unimaginable, incredible, the abominable conditions in Judah. It isn't as though God didn't warn him. He did. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 33 and see it. In verse 10 we read, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. God spoke. He probably used the very same prophets who eventually were killed. Manasseh couldn't bear to hear their prophecy and their call to righteousness, so he had their mouths permanently stopped by killing them. God spoke to him and to his people, but they would not hearken. What a heartrending thing that must be to God, to deal with people patiently, to speak to them, encourage them, challenge them, convict them, and to have no response whatsoever from their lives. That happens to us sometimes. God deals with us from the Word and through the ministry of His Spirit. We go on living as we please, excusing the sin in our lives because we love it, ignoring the Word of God, resisting the convicting work of God's Spirit. We do it too. Even Christians do it. Continue on in known sin. Persist in doing what God has told them is sin according to His Word. And let me tell you something. There's a formula that goes through the Word of God from beginning to end, and you can mark it down and remember it because it always occurs. Persistent known sin plus unheeded warnings equals certain discipline from God. That's the way it works. When God puts His finger on our sin and we go on living in it because we love it and refuse to turn from it, we can be certain that God's disciplinary hand is going to be upon us. When we refuse to hear the Word, we are compelled to feel the rod. That's the principle of the Word of God. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 21 again. I guess you better hold both places as we turn to them. 2 Kings 21, verse 10. The Lord spoke by His servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, who were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both of his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. That's the result of Manasseh's sin. The very prophets he finally killed warned him that his kingdom would suffer the same fate of the northern kingdom of Israel. Just as Samaria had been destroyed and its people taken captive, so the line of Samaria will God stretch over Jerusalem. The same fate is going to occur to Jerusalem. Since Manasseh was guilty of committing Ahab's sin, he would experience Ahab's punishment. And the plummet of the house of Ahab will I stretch over Jerusalem, he says in verse 13. Judah and Jerusalem is to feel the sting of God's chastening hand. The fulfillment of it is back in 2 Chronicles 33. Maybe we need to understand a little bit of secular history in order to understand what really happens here. You remember the story of Hezekiah's deliverance through the mighty hand of God, how the angel of the Lord went out and smote the host of the Assyrians, and they fled and went back to their own country. Assyrian armies for 20 years never returned to the land of Judah. Sennacherib had had his belly full of the God of Israel. He didn't want any more to do with him, believe me. For 20 years they lived in peace and freedom from the yoke of Assyria. But when Sennacherib died and his son Esarhaddon came to the throne, he decided to resubjugate the land of Judah to his rule and marched back into the land with his armies. And Manasseh immediately surrendered, had no will to resist whatsoever, and became again a subject people. And the freedom that had been won through Hezekiah's faith in God was now lost. And once again they became tributary to Assyria. But even then, Esarhaddon did not really trust Manasseh. Manasseh must have done something to cause Esarhaddon to doubt his loyalty to him. So on another occasion, he brought his armies and he marched into Judah and he ravaged the countryside and he took King Manasseh captive into Babylon, which he now controlled. Now, I don't know what Manasseh did to deserve that. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know from secular history. It couldn't have been very much, or it would have been, somebody would have told us something about it. It must have been some little thing that caused Esarhaddon to doubt his loyalty. And the punishment seemed far greater than the crime would merit or warrant. But I'll tell you, Esarhaddon really didn't have any choice in this matter. Because God is in control of things. The hand of God is ruling over the affairs of men. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in chains and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." And so we find Judah's king, a captive in the dungeons, the dirty dungeons of Babylon. Now, the normal thing for Assyrian kings to do was to execute rebel kings. They almost always did it. So I would imagine Manasseh, knowing that, sat in his dungeon day after day, wondering when the axe was going to fall. Every time he heard a cell rattle and a guard approaching, he thought, "This is it. This is the moment." And he lived in daily dread and fear of death. And probably a rather unhappy kind of death, and violent kind of death too, I would imagine. Fear haunted him daily. And finally, he cries out to God in prayer. Manasseh, what seems to be the most wicked king thus far in Judah's history, cries out to God. Now we're getting down to the real value, you see, of training children. Yes, there has to be that follow-up which Manasseh lacked. Soon godless counselors took over his training at the age of 12 rather than those men of God. And there were years of vile wickedness and sin as a result of it. But when he gets in a tight spot, he remembers those things he was taught in those first 12 years of his life. And the great principles of the Word of God and thoughts about Jehovah came back to him. And he realized why God had brought this awful chastening to bear upon his life. And he cries out to God. He prays. Probably the first time he'd prayed in years and years. But you see it in verse 12. "When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Verse 13, "And he prayed unto him." Down in verse 19, we read his prayer also and how God was entreated by him and all his sin and his trespass as well. Are these things not written among the sayings of the seers? His prayer. Manasseh prayed. Now, I don't know what Manasseh said to God. We're not told in the scripture. There is an apocryphal book called The Prayer of Manasseh. You'll find it in the Apocrypha, one of the 14 books that are found in the Roman Catholic Bible that we don't have in our Bible. But scholars who have studied that book are convinced that, at least Protestant scholars are convinced that it is a spurious work. It is not genuinely the prayer of Manasseh, prayed while he was in prison in Babylon. So we really don't know what Manasseh said, but we know he prayed, and from all appearances, it seems to be a prayer of confession and a prayer of repentance and a prayer of sorrow over his sin. And we realize that God's chastening hand has been worthwhile. Manasseh responds to it. The purpose for God's discipline has been accomplished. Through discipline, Manasseh sees himself and all his sin and rebelliousness and wickedness. And he gets a new glimpse of God in all his holiness and glory. And he repents of his sin. And he submits himself to the will of God. He was exercised by this trial in his life. No trial comes into the life of a believer by accident. You may not be an exceptionally wicked person, or you wouldn't be in church this Sunday night in all probability. But no trial, even in our lives, is by accident. We saw this morning in the life of Job that the great trial in his life was without cause. That is, there was nothing to warrant in his life that kind of discipline. Nothing. But God didn't have it there without purpose. Because there was no sin that deserved it doesn't mean it was without purpose from God's point of view. Because we saw at the end of that book how that Job was exercised by it. How it brought him a new glimpse of God's glory and himself in all of his sin. And he humbled himself before God. And even though he was a good man and upright and wholeheartedly the Lord's, and he shunned that which was evil and feared God and lived in his fellowship, there were some things in Job's life. At least there came to be some things through that trial that he needed to deal with and confess to the Lord. And he was exercised by that trial. His trial made him aware of his weaknesses and helped him to get his life squared away with the Lord. And that's one of the reasons God allows us to be tried. Unfortunately, some people waste the opportunity. Trial provides one of the greatest opportunities to let God work in our lives and make us more like his Son. And sometimes we waste it. The prophet Jeremiah talked about some people who wasted their trial. He probably was only a young man when all this was going on. Probably didn't even know yet that he was going to be God's major spokesman to these people in Judah in some years to come. But he was to write this in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Jeremiah 5:3. Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have not refused, or they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. See, God disciplined them so that they would become more like him. But they refused to be exercised by their discipline. They only got harder and more bitter. And they refused to return. Manasseh didn't. He allowed God to work in his life. In his affliction, he turned to God. He admitted his sin. He repented. There was deep sorrow over his sin. I don't know how old he was, but this is well on in years. But we learn it's never too late to turn back to God. It's possible that some here tonight have been living in sin. And their lives, for the most part, seem to have been wasted. It's never too late to turn back to God. That's the great lesson from the life of Manasseh. But you know, a lot of people make promises like this in times of distress and never follow through on them. We're all familiar with those infamous foxhole conversions. You know, when the bullets are whizzing by and some fellow says, God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And God gets him out of that mess and he forgets his promise. I wonder if that's the way it's going to be with Manasseh. What do you think? Was it real with him? Well, God's going to give him an opportunity to prove whether or not it's real. Now, this is not the normal thing that happens. Again, the hand of God is quite obvious in the affairs of men. The Assyrians seldom ever let a captive king go back to his land and resume his rule. But that's exactly what they do with King Manasseh. Incredible, but true. Manasseh is going to get a chance to prove whether his decision in that Babylonian dungeon was real. We read in verse 13, and he prayed unto him, and he was entreated by him, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He should have known that all along. But now he knows it for sure. Of course, he's a subject king to Assyria still, but at least he's back in Jerusalem, back on his throne. Can you picture what it must have been like when Manasseh came home? It was kind of like a new believer. Or maybe a newly consecrated Christian. Going back to work for the first time. Where all his old friends were. Where he traded shady stories and used blasphemous language and laughed at Christians. And there they are waiting for him. Welcoming him back after a period of absence. I would imagine his old cronies cheered when he came back into Jerusalem. And they were heartened. Here comes our friend Manasseh, who did such a great job in allowing us to live as we please and worship who we want with great freedom and engage in all the sexual licentiousness that we wanted to have. He's back again. He's going to lead us to new heights of pagan glory. That's what they were probably saying. He's home again. It's like facing the old gang. And they're looking for evil, and there's no righteous people left to help him. He had them all killed, remember? There are no prophets there to stand with him. He had them all killed. The only people left are the vile, immoral, sin-loving people welcoming Manasseh home back to old times again. But Manasseh belongs to God now. Through that experience in his life, he's turned to God. He's repented of his sins. It seems as though he's put his trust in the Lord. What's he going to do? Who is he going to listen to? God or his old friends? We read in verse 14, "Now after this he built an outer wall for the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he compassed about Ophel and raised it up a very great height, and he put captains of war in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed on it peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." What a shock that must have been to those pagan, sin-loving nobles in Jerusalem, who were so glad to see Manasseh because it meant old times again. What a shock it must have been for them. They were forced to go underground again with their sin and licentiousness. Oh, Manasseh didn't have time to remove all the effects of his sinful reign. In verse 17 we read, "Nevertheless the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only." But you know, my hat's off to Manasseh. Here's a man who had the courage to admit his wrong and confess his sin and turn to God and stand up for God, even in the face of the old gang that tried to get him to come back into his sinful ways again. He's often condemned as being the worst king over Judah. And we've used that language already tonight. It seemed that that's the way it was. You know, I've come to believe that that's not the case. He had the longest reign of wickedness, longer than Ahaz in his 16 years. But what a refreshing change this is from the usual story we've had. How many times in this series have we seen a good king in his latter years turn to sin and even allow idolatry in his land? Here's a man who started off wrong, led his people astray, established the most wicked regime in the land so far, and has the courage to make an about face, turn back to God or turn to God, and establish righteousness in his land and change his entire nation. I say that deserves our respect. Now, I'm not saying this condones sin. Far be it from that. I'm not saying it's right to start out wrong. Certainly not. But the fact remains, many people have. Maybe some of us here tonight have started out wrong. We look back on our lives and we see that much of it has been wasted. We've been living for ourselves. We've been doing what we've wanted to do. We've resisted the will of God. We've gone our own way. We've tried to justify our sin. The good news from Manasseh's life tonight is that it's never too late to turn around, trust Christ as Savior, and begin to live for Him. You say, "Oh, but my sins are too great. You don't know my life." No, I don't. But God does. And certainly your life couldn't be any worse than Manasseh's. If it wasn't too late for him, it's certainly not too late for you. You say, "Oh, but I'm too old. You don't know how many years I've lived in sin." Manasseh was well up in years when this occurred. If he could turn around, you can too. It's never too late, you see. Never too late to acknowledge our sin, receive Christ as our Savior. Or if we professed Christ years ago and we've been away from Him, it's never too late to turn around and surrender our lives to Him, yield our all to Him. It's never too late. God can take us wherever we are and whatever's gone before, and fill us with His Spirit, and use us to change our world for His glory. It's never too late. If there are wasted years in your past, why not turn to God tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this unusual story in Your Word, and for the courage of this man Manasseh to turn around, take a stand for righteousness and truth, a stand for You, O God. I pray right now that there may be some in this room who will be willing to turn around, who've been going their own way and living for themselves, doing their own thing, sinfully gratifying their own flesh. Oh God, if they've never trusted Christ, may this be the night of their salvation. If they made that decision years ago, God, help them to come back. Yield their lives to Jesus Christ. Let the Spirit of the living God fill them and begin to use them for His glory. God, we pray that some may turn around tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.